I was thinking maybe there was a reason why I didn't get the finish last time, because I had left something out. So I'm going to make a good sermon even better, but unfortunately maybe a long sermon even longer. We're going to be looking at the main text is going to be Isaiah chapter 11, 1 through 16. Look a little bit in Isaiah 10 too. But before we do that, we want to start back in Romans. Now, Rev's not going to be speaking about this till March, April. But we finished that first section in Romans 1 through 8. And you remember that salvation in the book of Romans, Paul's purpose here was to tell his readers how they might be saved from the wrath of God, which is revealed against heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now we would define, or we see that this wrath of God, because of the wrath of God, is because all have sinned, both Jews and Gentiles. Chapters 1 through 18 through 320, we're all guilty. Concluding then, he says, there is none righteous, no, not one, no, not even you, as Paul might say. So we define here the wrath of God is God's temporal wrath carried out within the current time and space on the earth, not in heaven in the future, not in eternity, but it's now. How do we overcome the wrath of God? Now remember, the word salvation, as we traditionally use it, is not used in the section on justification, which is by faith alone. Justification, salvation, Paul doesn't use that term salvation because I think he wants to make a distinction about the kind of salvation that we're to be saved from in the book of Romans. So in chapters 5 through 8, he tells the believers, the Roman believers, how to be saved from the wrath of God, concluding this by saying, we're saved by the wrath of God in our daily lives by walking in the Spirit. So chapter 8 is all concerning that. Then later on in the chapter, he asks a couple questions. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect if all these things are true? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, and persecution, famine, and nakedness, and peril, or sword, and et cetera, et cetera, as he goes on? So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, what about unbelief? Can unbelief separate us from the love of Christ? We believe, we receive eternal life, but then later on we stop believing? If we don't continue in constant faith in Christ, can that separate us or prove that we never were really saved to begin with? And what about the Jews? Hasn't Israel, for the most part, believed in, or not at the time when Paul's writing this, failed to believe in Christ? You know, oftentimes in Acts, where it says that Peter was preaching and 3,000 people came and 4,000 people believed, those were Jews. And you say, wow, what a big, huge number that all these Jews believed. But actually, that's just a small number compared to the number of Jews overall. Why wasn't there millions, not just thousands, who believed? They should have all believed, but they didn't. And for the most part, Paul's writing this now 30, 40 years after this. Most of the Jews have failed to believe. So does God abandon his people? After all, we see that in Hosea, the prophet. God said to him, take for yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. For the land has committed, that is Israel, great harlotry by departing from the Lord. And he told when he took this wife, harlotry, he had three children. I remember I told you there was two, but actually there were three. That's what I left out. There are three children that he had. The first son, says that she conceived and bore him a son, and then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, which means God sows or God scatters. God's going to scatter the nation of Israel amongst the people. And then he had a third child, a daughter, and her name was to be called Lo-Ramaha, which for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. Then the third child called his name Lo-Amin, for you are not my people, I will not be your God. To summarize God's or Hosea's children, they were God's sows or scatters, no mercy, and not my people. This is what God was telling the nation through Hosea. But we go back to Romans in Isaiah 1:10, where Paul says, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who are not my beloved. So the scenario goes like this. He goes from calling them my people, Deuteronomy 7:6, I have chosen them, they're God's elect, I have chosen them to be my people. But in Hosea he says, no, no longer, they're not my people. And then he says, well, they're going to be my people again. So they're my people, not my people, my people again. This is confusing. What's going on? All right. So we find then that Israel's rejection of unbelief is not permanent, because they were not my people. He's going to now call them my people and my beloved. After a period of God sowing and having no mercy, saying to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. So there's going to be a period of scattering, a period of unbelief, and then later they will be called my people again. In Romans, later on in Romans 11:1, God says, I say then, God has, or Paul is saying, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. Me yinatel, right, Rev? Far be it. For I too am an Israelite. Paul says, not all of Israel has rejected me. I'm a Jew. And he goes on, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, etc., etc. So Israel's rejection is not pervasive. There were also other Jews who have accepted him. It says there has also come to be, at this present time, when he's writing Romans, a remnant, meaning a small group, according to God's gracious choice. Also, we see in Romans 11:25 that later in the future, it says, Paul says, I want you all to know that a partial hardening is to happen to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so then, at that time, at the conclusion of the fullness of the Gentiles, all Israel will be saved. So Israel's rejection is not persistent. Okay? The fullness of the Gentiles is, we're still living in the fullness of the Gentiles, right? And that will come at a conclusion at Christ's personal return at the end of the tribulation period. Now, going back to Romans chapter 9, Paul quotes Isaiah, and he says in Isaiah, it's connected to this, Isaiah also cried out concerning Israel, though the numbers of the children of Israel be the sands of the sea, the remnant will be saved. So at one point in Paul's day, today's day, you could say there's so many Jews you couldn't count them. They're so numerous. How can I count them? No. He says the vast majority will not be saved, but only a remnant will be saved. He says, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. This is talking about the tribulation period. Okay. And he says, unless the Lord, the Sabbath, had left us a seed, a small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah, we would become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And what is Sodom and Gomorrah? Where is it today? They think they found maybe some of the ruins of Gomorrah. There it is. Not much there. It's just a desert. There are no Sodomites. There's no Gomorrahites. They're empty. There's no remnant. There's nothing left. That's what God, Satan's plan is in this world today, is to completely annihilate the nation of Israel. If he can completely annihilate them, then God can't keep his promise. If God can't keep his promise, then God's a liar. Satan wins. So, in the case of Israel, there's going to be found salvation. Now, we get, finally get to Isaiah 10, where Isaiah uses a similar analogy, and he describes Israel as a vast forest. And God's going to use the nation of Assyria as his form of wrath against them. And he's going to bring Assyria against them to as a tool in God's hand in order to cut Israel down to size, so to speak. He's going to devastate the nation. And as a result, the remainder of the trees of the forest will be few in number. In fact, so few that even a little child, it says, could number them. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant, after the forest has been cut down, the small number of Israelites still left, and one those who have escaped will then at that time depend on the Lord. From chapter 10:20. So God addresses his people, the rest of this chapter, assuring them that God is sovereign and Assyria is not, and a remnant will return, promises them. So after God uses Assyria to judge Israel, then Assyria will come under the judgment of God for unwarranted boasting and pride, for their own destruction that they have brought upon Israel, and not understanding it was them, the God using them to punish Israel. So we see there's two forests, Assyria and Israel. But in the case of Israel's case, there's going to be a small little shoot that props up. Okay? Assyria will remain devastated, but Israel will, through the remnant, reproduce, and that forest will be created once again. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. So we hear in Isaiah, now we can learn, look there, turn there, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. We see the rule of Jesse, that this remnant, though small, is going to someday rule the whole earth. Now we're going to see three aspects of Messiah's rule, if you want to write these down. This is kind of like the outline. All right? The three aspects of Messiah's rule we find here in chapter 11. We find his divine empowerment, his absolute justice, and his quality of safety and security. His divine empowerment, his absolute justice, his quality of safety. All right, first of all, we see the Messiah's rule will have a humble beginning, just a small little shoot. As I described here one time, someone cut the tree down over here, and it was just a stump. And about 10 years ago, I remember it was just a couple of branches coming up from that stump. I remember one time we were vacationing in Tennessee, Kentucky area, and we went to an area of to see this natural bridge. And it was in a state park, and we went to the visitor center, and they showed pictures of back in the Depression when they had work camps, and they went through that whole area and had leveled all the entire forest. And they had pictures of it, and just miles and miles of just stumps of trees all over the place. But when I was there in the 90s, okay, big vast forest had was there now. You would never have known that whole area had been cleared. So we see this, that Israel will be like that. They're going to be, even in now, today, in the future, there's going to be another Holocaust for the Jews during the tribulation where they will be knocked down and cut down. But they will come back. So 11:1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his root will bear fruit. And in verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be pride, be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And then in verses 3 and forward, we see that the Messiah's rule will have an empowerment by the Spirit of God. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now the Spirit of the Lord came and rested on who? As described in the Gospels, the Spirit came down as a dove, as a symbol of his descension upon Jesus. And Jesus is then the fulfillment of these passages. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and he will have the spirit of wisdom and understanding. We saw that in John chapter 1, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately out of the water. Behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, alighting upon him. John testified, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove and remain upon it. I do not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remain upon him, this is the one who baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus will, and exhibited throughout his life, a spirit of wisdom and understanding. This is consists of the choices of the best means to secure the best ends. Paul stated in Colossians 2:3 that Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He will also have a spirit of counsel and strength. He will be qualified to give counsel. He's, after all, called the Wonderful Counselor. He will know what to do, how to do it, in the best way. And even the people proclaimed in his day that no one spoke as he did. They recognized that he spoke with great counsel and wisdom and strength. He will also have a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. It's said in Matthew 1:27, all things, Jesus says, have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal. And John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So Jesus is the explanation of who the Father is. All right? We also see the Messiah's rule will be characterized by righteousness and justice. It says he will delight in the Lord. That is, he will have a reverence for God and his commands. Jesus' desires had no other than to please the Father. It says that he will not judge by what he sees, nor make a decision by what he hears. We see in this section that he moves from the empowerment of the Messiah to the description of the manner of his rule. He will not make distinctions or make determination of things based on appearances, outward appearances. He will have perfect knowledge and absolute knowledge to make the correct decisions. He will base it on complete information, not impartial information. He will be able to determine the truth not by simply seeing. Like judges today, when you come into the courtroom, if you watch some of these TV shows, court shows and so forth, a judge has to determine, he's got two people there, and he has to determine who's telling the truth. Right? And sometimes they'll look at the person, they'll hear what they say, and determine who's telling the truth based upon those things. Their body language. If someone's lying to you, they're probably not going to look at you. They're going to look down. Yeah, you know, they're not going to, they're looking over here. They're not, if they're telling the truth, more likely they're going to look you right straight in the eye. Yeah, that's it. So the judges today have to determine who's telling the truth based on some of these outward appearances. But Jesus doesn't have to do that. He's going to be able to know innately or through the Holy Spirit, such as in John 2:24. He said, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, because he did not need anyone to testify concerning men, for he knew what was in man. In John 6:64, he says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was who was going to betray him. It was revealed that through the Spirit, but he knew that. All right, he's going to be able to judge the poor and do it with the decided with fairness. He will do it without partiality, without favoritism, without political pressure on the outside. He will make all decisions due process of the law by judgment and fairness. There's been recently some decisions by the president to immigration decision, and then it was upheld by some judge, and some people were saying, well, his arguments for shooting down the president's decision was based on his personal preference, had nothing to do with the law. He didn't recite anything about the law concerning why this particular decision should be ruled against. So, but in Jesus' case, there's not going to be any political pressure put upon him in order to make decisions. It'll always be according to the law. All right. And he will judge with impartiality. And he will also strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. We find this fulfilled in Revelation 19:15. Says, from his mouth come a sharp sword, so that with it he will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So he will slay the wicked, and he'll slay it with just his word, and strike the nations. Psalm 2:9 says, you shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall scatter them like earthenware. His word will be just, impartial, and authoritative. The Messiah will bring justice and equality upon the earth, because of the fundamental to his own character will be two essential qualities, righteousness and faithfulness. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and the faithfulness the belt about his waist. Righteousness is the capacity for always doing the right thing in all circumstances. Faithfulness means he is dependable and true. His judgments will rule, and rule will always be right and consistent with the results in complete dependability. He will be completely trustworthy. So we see that this is part of his characteristics, main that he is going to rule with impartiality, with righteousness and faithfulness. And lastly, the Messiah's rule will be characterized by peace and security. Everyone wants security, right? We want a strong military to keep us safe. We want a strong police force. When you call 911, you're in trouble, you want someone to come help you, right? So peace and security is what's going to be characterized the kingdom, and the king will be able to do this. And it's illustrated, but that will be complete peace and security by this fact that the wolf says will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. And the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play in the hole of a cobra. Imagine that. And the weaned child will put the hands of the viper's den. These are venomous, deadly snakes that would kill a child in a second. but they will be able to mingle and be together. And he says, they will not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covers the seas. Now, to go back, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Now, some people want to say that this is just as an as if. It's not to be taken literally as that, come on, why? How can we have a lion and a wolf whose nature is to consume and devour and kill a lamb or a cow? How can this change? We see here that even the most helpless and innocent and will be safe amongst what's now considered the most violent. The overarching point is that the Messiah's reign is the fear associated with insecurity, danger, and evil will be removed. The exchange will be radical, so radical that it will not only cause a change in the man's heart, but extend even to the animal kingdom. So the Messiah's effect over the world will be cosmic, even over the entire universe. However, some people want to say that this is just as if it happened, as if statement, not a description of true reality, but of something that will actually occur in the future. But it is not a reference to any literal change in the nature of animals, but it's a description of the change in the man's heart. But I would say, well, which is more difficult for God to do, to change the nature of an animal or change the nature of a man? I would say it's probably easier for God to do the lesser, which is change the heart of an animal. So the whole passage, they say, is only to be interpreted as a moral sense, a change in society. And men will not, will be secure from, and they would say that man will not be secure from natural disasters and so forth. Now, nearly all commentaries admit that this could possibly be a literal interpretation, but they say probably not. Because Adam's sin is not only, when Adam sinned, he not only affected him, he also infected the environment. We see hurricanes and volcanoes and tornadoes and floods and disasters. Is that going to be part of the future? I don't believe so. If we read in, let's see here. Now the reasons why these things happen is from Isaiah 24, 5 and 6. It says, the earth is defiled by its people, and they will disobey the laws. Therefore the curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear the guilt. Therefore the inhabitants are very few and left. But we must understand that Christ's death had and will bring a cosmic effect and change, for he will bring all things into subjection to him. After all, when Jesus died, when Jesus died, what happened? There were cosmic events that took place. There was an earthquake. There was darkness. There were people being raised from the dead. The veil was ripped from top to bottom. Right? So there were cosmic effects. There were like foretaste of what's going to occur. After all, even those who deny that this may be literal would agree that originally in the garden, there were all the animals safely living amongst each other in peace and security. So, in Christ's future rule, we're going back to paradise, where all things are subjection under him. And all things will be brought back into harmony once again. So we see that for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. The principles of death will be erased. Animals will come under the subjection of man just as God had originally designed. Even the animals will know God's ways. No one will say, do you know the Lord? Of course, everyone knows the Lord. Even the animals know the Lord. All right, lastly, we find in the Messiah's kingdom, the Messiah's rule will attract Gentiles. In verse 10, he says, then in that day, the nations will will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the people, and his resting place will be glorious. There'll be a great restoration of all people. The Tower of Babel will be reversed. Instead of people not being able to communicate with each other, everyone will be able to communicate. Everyone will say, "You know the Lord." And all people will be brought back together again. He says, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. So we see that the Messiah's rule will also gather the remnant of Israel, the small remnant of Jews that will be, at the end of the tribulation period, there will be a small group. Some will be being protected near Jerusalem or near Judah in the wilderness. And there will be other Jews who have survived somehow throughout the tribulation period. And the 144,000 and so forth. And God's going to bring those scattered. Remember Jezreel, the ones that were scattered, that God said. And he's going to bring them back in return. And he says, then in that day it will happen that the Lord will again recover the sect for the second time, which is, remember, they were deported by Babylon. So this is the second time, with his hand the remnant of his people, who will remain in Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea, wherever they may be. From everywhere and everywhere they shall return. Also, the strife between Ephraim and Judah will be healed. Remember, Ephraim was the northern tribes, Judah was the southern tribes, and they bordered one another, so they were constantly fighting each other. All right? They probably had a wall up there. All right? In the new kingdom, there will be no walls, no need for build a wall, and get Mexico to pay for it. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judas will not harass Ephraim. And lastly, I think, is that the Messiah's rule will deliver Israel from their enemies. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east, and they will possess Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongues of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river, and with his scorching wind he will strike it with seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant, for the people of who were left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came out of the land of Egypt. So there'll be a second Red Sea crossing, so to speak. So here's the conclusion. Israel's current condition is not permanent. It's not persistent. It's only temporary. The Lord will save a remnant that will grow into a glorious forest once again. Now, most of us here, I think, already have possession of eternal life. We have believed in this promise as a gift. And we are a remnant, even ourselves, of the whole earth that will be saved. Now, our job is to serve him faithfully in order that we may profit or gain the crown of life, be able to then rule with him in this great coming kingdom with righteousness and justice, with peace and security that we have. So we have a great future laid before us. It's just a matter of grabbing hold of that crown of life and serving him faithfully.